The error of legalism, increment number 3, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. The Christians in Colossae were living the Christian grace lifestyle which had been taught them by the Apostle Paul. This had been transmitted to them in various ways through agents that had visited Paul. Paul is writing this particular letter from a prison cell in Rome. He had never visited this church, but they understood what it was to live under the grace system of the church age. They understood that the Mosaic law way of life did not apply to them at all. There are many Christians today who still haven't learned that. The Christian way of life is based on church age doctrine, the principles of the Word of God as they apply to the church, and the filling or the control of the Holy Spirit for Christians who are in temporal fellowship. All known sins confessed, walking in the will of God. So Christians have the power of God, enabling them to live a divine viewpoint, godly life, which Jews under the Mosaic law never could. That's a sad thing about people who still want to live by the Mosaic system. There was no power to do it right. But for the Christian, everything of the Mosaic law is fulfilled. In fact, it's already been fulfilled for us in Christ. And that's why all 613 requirements of the Mosaic law have been completely fulfilled. That's what's stamped on our record in heaven. We've done it all, and therefore we are absolutely righteous. But there were false teachers who were legalists who came into Colossae to tell the Christians that they could not come under the blessing of God in their daily lives. They could not come into salvation unless they practiced the rules of the Mosaic law. These legalists were telling Christians that God's blessing is secured by observing taboos and keeping 613 rules listed in the Mosaic law. Some Christians in Colossae were impressed by these teachers and intimidated in living the grace way of life, freedom from all legalism, that wonderful way of life, to be able to do right, to want to do right, and have the capacity to do right. Paul's command to these Christians, and it is a command in the Greek, very clearly so, is to knock it off. In Colossians 2:16, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge." And the Greek indicates to us that they already were doing this. They were already being intimidated by these legalists who say, "You're not pleasing God. You'll never have His blessing unless you obey the laws of Moses." Paul's command is to stop letting these people mess them up. The problem of legalism to secure God's favor and blessing arose early in the New Testament church. And I guess the place to begin is to go back to that era and to review what happened. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 15. This settles all questions concerning the Mosaic law and Christians. It is perhaps not a big issue with you, but for most of Christendom, this is the problem. They still have altars. They still talk about Sabbath day. They still talk about the holy days. They still talk about the rituals of lighting the candles and burning the incense and all the rest of it in order to do what? In order to be acceptable and approved by God. So the problem of legalism came up in the early church. Jewish legalists came down from Judea to the city of Antioch. The city of Antioch were the place where the believers were first called Christians, Christ followers. And it was a major center outside of Jerusalem. And they taught these Christians to practice the laws of Moses to be saved. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. There's a great deal in this chapter that we're going to have to pass over, but it is enormously instructive. And having been here tonight, you will never again have a problem with understanding the difference between walking by human effort in order to do right, and the power of the Spirit of God doing it for us. The Mosaic Law has nothing to contribute to the Christian way of life. Acts 1:15, and some men, legalizers, came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here were these men coming to Antioch, Gentiles all over the place under the ministry of Barnabas and Paul, being saved and rejoicing in the freedoms that they have in Christ. And these legalizers come and tell these Christians, these Gentiles who don't know any better, you cannot be saved if you have not had the ritual of circumcision for the males. Verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissensions and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. The local body of believers there decided that this issue, summarized by male circumcision, but relating to the whole Mosaic Law system, needed to be resolved. It is similar to what people like the Church of Christ and Roman Catholicism teaches: no water baptism, no salvation. That is exactly the very same thing we're talking about, the Mosaic Law, which has rules to make it with God, rituals to be kept. So Paul, Barnabas are sent with a delegation of other believers so that they have witnesses to what the decision is by the apostles who are down in Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas strongly reacted to this debate, as you see, of the legalists, and rejected what they were being taught. Now, you must remember that these Jewish legalists were Christians. They were people who were trusting in Christ as Savior, but they were talking about the way of life, that if you want God's blessing, this is how you have to live. And pretty soon it was, even if you want to be saved, this is what you have to do. See, the fine line was quickly crossed over. Basically, the Mosaic Law is a way of living. Basically, grace in Christianity is a way of living, and we refer to those as a way of life. So they made the decision to consult with the highest authorities, which were the apostles in Jerusalem. Verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, that is the church in Antioch, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria on the way to Jerusalem, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, were bringing great joy to all the brethren. As they went along, Christians would provide hospitality. They'd give them overnight care as they were traveling, and they would, Paul and Barnabas were saying, you won't believe what God is doing in Antioch, what is happening among the Gentiles, not Jews, Gentiles, coming to Christ, accepting Christ as Savior, being regenerated, and coming alive spiritually, so that nothing they have is not at Christ's disposal. Nothing that they are is not available to Him. Their very lives are in His hands for His service. So they reported all that God had done. And along the line, the Christians that they spoke to rejoiced to see that this was happening among the Gentiles. And you must remember that the Gentile lifestyle was extremely corrupt. The pagan Gentiles were worshiping at the temples, where sexual immorality was the way you worshiped your gods. And you must also remember, we don't want to get into that tonight, that Christians, Gentile Christians, came out of this, and they had a hard time shaking off their immoral ways. They weren't just all of a sudden transformed. It's like a person who's an alcoholic today. Some people are born again who are alcoholics, and bingo, they're released. The booze is gone. They're not under its control anymore. Others have a terrible time finally being able to break loose of that evil limitation upon them. So for these Gentiles who had an extremely corrupt way of life, to be coming unto the godliness and the holiness of the Christian way of life was absolutely astounding. Then, verse 4 says, and when they, Paul, Barnabas, and the delegation from Antioch, arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. They're telling what God had done with the Gentiles. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, now get that, they're Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most devoted followers of the law of Moses, but these are believers now, Christians. They stood up in this meeting with Paul and the delegation and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. There you have it. So all of a sudden, you cannot say, go to church on Sunday. It's got to be the Sabbath day, Saturday. You cannot say that you're qualified for heaven as a male. You cannot come under God's blessing until physical circumcision has been performed. You cannot ignore the holy days. You cannot ignore giving by the grace of God. I am His steward. He has taken me into his confidence. My Heavenly Father has made me the bride of Christ as the church body. And He is providing me with His treasures. And I look to Him every day, and every week, first day of the week, Sunday, as 2 Corinthians tells us, you check with the Lord, how much should I give in the offering today? And during the week, along come things that need your consideration. You have the means, you meet the need. This is the grace way of life. It isn't give your 10% like the Jew did, and the other is whatever you want to do with it. And that 10%, of course, was never an offering. It was a temple tax. So these Pharisees are coming back hard and strong. They have been converted to Christ, but they're taking issue with Paul. And they're declaring that the Mosaic law must be practiced by these Gentile converts. Now that takes a lot of nerve to do that to someone like the Apostle Paul. Someone who came out of that Pharisaic system. Someone who knew it backwards and forwards. Someone who was saved by an act of God in the very process of preparing to bring more Christians under the legal authority to be punished and to be executed. And all of a sudden, the light dawns. He knows what it is to come from darkness into eternal life. And then God says, now, Paul, the reason I have chosen you for salvation is I'm going to teach you a whole new theology. Nobody knows this. The Mosaic law is no longer in force. And I'm going to teach you church age doctrines. And so God took him out into the Arabian desert, out in the old territory of Saudi Arabia. How do you like that? Put that in your pipe and smoke it, Saudi Arabians. The whole grace age doctrinal system was born there because God taught the Apostle Paul in his own theological school for 3 years. And then all of a sudden, Paul, who understood the church way of life, the grace way of life, the power system of grace, now comes back into circulation. And with it, the evidences of God's blessing upon him, because here's a man that knows what he's talking about. You can't blow him off as a fool. He knows what the Word of God says, and he knows what others have not yet learned. Even Peter did not know all this. In fact, Peter was intimidated by these legalists himself. When he went to Antioch, he used to eat, sit down and have a meal with the Gentile Christians. And when the Pharisees, the legalistic Christians, saw this, they said, you're a Jew and you sit down and eat with these dogs, Christians, these Gentiles, we're always dogs. You sit, a child of Moses, and you sit and eat with them. What did Peter do? I mean, after all, he's our first pope. He's got authority. He should have said to him, bug out. You don't know what you're talking about. Instead, he quit meeting with the Christians, wouldn't sit down and eat a hamburger. When he saw him come into McDonald's, he'd leave. He just went right down the line of being trapped by that legalism. That's Peter. So Paul is somebody of great significance. We won't get to it tonight. We'll get to it a little later. But there's a very serious problem about striking out against God's anointed communicators. And it is why that we know that. Scripture after scripture says you be very careful. When you want to take issue with God's communicator, you better be sure that he's the one who's wrong, or you're bringing the judgment of God down upon you. And this is exactly what they were doing relative to Paul, that they were challenging him as the one who did not understand what he was dealing with. But God said, you don't touch my anointed. These men speak with me, and those who are faithful are not going to be intimidated by the human level and the human scene and all the pressures you can put against the communicator to silence him. But you do not strike out against God's anointed. So this was a dangerous thing that these Pharisees were doing, because they were telling people Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Please notice for a moment Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 5, 1 through 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, wrong chapter, 5. Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, speaking to these Christians. The book of Galatians was written to the Galatian churches who were doing the same thing, trying to live by the law of Moses. They were intimidated by these legalists who came up among them and said, this is the way you have to live. Now, we will get to this again, but I must insert now that you make a very serious mistake if you think that there are no laws, no rules to keep in the Christian life. You could not be more wrong. And we'll take up, Paul says, now you Christians who know what it is to be free, don't use your freedom, your liberty in Christ for license. How many times do I hear Christians who pretend they don't have to submit to certain moral principles? They don't have to submit to authorities. They don't have to do everything that the New Testament Christian is told to do. Why? Oh, because I'm free. I'm not under rules. No, that's lawlessness. And that is heartily and firmly condemned in the Word of God. So Paul says, you were born again as a Christian to be placed into Christ for freedom, not for more enslavement to rules of Moses which you can't keep. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. See, to be under the law of Moses was to be a slave spiritually. It was like having a yoke on your back like you put on an animal. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That's what he responded to in Acts. He said, gentlemen, you are Pharisees. I'm a Pharisee. You know the law. I know the law. But that's passé. Christ has removed that. He has freed us from all that. And if you think that you can add one single work to be saved, then it is no longer grace gift. It is something you have earned. And if you go for circumcision, Christ can do nothing for you. That's pretty sobering. So anything out of the Mosaic law that's your guide in life cuts you off from the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why people don't like to hear about our freedom from the Mosaic law. Because they do things that they think they can be justified under the Mosaic law. I say to you, if you receive circumcision, for what? The purpose? To be saved. to receive the blessing of God, then Christ, who is your real source of salvation and blessing, will not benefit you. Supposing I receive water baptism. In my rearing as a Lutheran, I was taught that water baptism is a substitute for circumcision. And that's how it was justified, that you have to have the water baptism to be justified. And yet they didn't really say that. Martin Luther had some great reservations about baptizing children. Martin Luther said the Greek word, baptizo, means to dip. Therefore, if we're going to baptize infants, we should dip them 3 times, which always makes a noisy service for child baptism. But the Greek Orthodox do that now. You bring a Greek Orthodox child to be baptized, and man, they got a nice big laver. And the priest goes dunking once in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then the baby answers back. From one end to the other, soaking wet. But at least, you see, they're Greek. They know what the Greek says. And it is that's the language that guides us. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11:6 points this out. If it is dealing with God, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So if you're going to be saved by circumcision or by water baptism, now that's a human work, and you cannot be saved. Why? Because you've interrupted the grace gift process. You have to get it as a gift from God or you're not going to get it. So, Paul in Galatians chapter 5 says, I testify to you, every man who receives circumcision, that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. Okay, you're going to be saved by the law keeping? I tell you this, you break one speck of the law, 613 rules, you break one of them, it's like a teacup. You chip it, the whole thing is ruined. And verse 4 says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You have fallen from the grace way of life. You have fallen from salvation by grace. You have fallen from spirituality by the grace method of the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's the verse which is taken by the Church of Christ and others who teach you can lose your salvation to prove that you can fall from grace, and they interpret that as being falling from their salvation. No, it's from the grace way of life, just connected to the context, and then you'll know what it's saying. It was the issue of the circumcision as the requirement for salvation. In our book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 6, please note once more, Galatians 2, 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Not walking in the Mosaic law, but in Christ Jesus by grace. You were saved by grace, walk by grace. So, Paul, Barnabas, the delegation have come, and the Pharisees have confronted them that you cannot be saved without the Mosaic law rituals. Acts 15:6. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He was the pastor teacher. He's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And he was in charge here, the moderator. So he let the discussion go on so that everybody could have a chance to talk and they could debate this back and forth. Then Peter, the leading apostle, stands up and he said to them, brethren, you know what happened in the early days. God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should bear the word of the gospel and believe. Now you know what he's referring to. He's referring to the experience in Joppa when he saw all those, that sheet come down with all those unclean animals. And he was told to eat. He said, no, Lord, I can't eat that. And God conveyed to him that the Gentiles to whom he was now to bring the gospel are no longer unclean, and that they are to be part of the body of Christ. Now that incident at Joppa was 7 years after the day of Pentecost. 7 years of Jews being saved, but no Gentile. Now God says the door is going to be open in the church age to Gentiles as well. So in looking back on Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46, which describes what Peter's referring to here in Acts 15, Acts 10, 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the words of the gospel to these Gentiles in the household of the military man Cornelius, while he was still explaining the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. What that meant was these people were now ready to be saved. But no one is saved today or any time until the Holy Spirit opens your blinded eyes, spiritual blinded eyes, and you understand the gospel and you know what to believe and you're willing to believe it. That's why we say none of us is saved because we chose to be. We are saved because He chose us and then enabled us to believe Him. The song, the line of the song is, I found Him, oh, I found Him. Yeah, it's true, but you weren't looking for Him when you found Him. It was an act of God that brought it to you. So Peter suddenly sees something happening that God is going to be show him the stamp of approval, same thing he saw happening 7 years earlier on the day of Pentecost. And when he saw that, he backed off and said, uh-oh, God is bringing Gentiles into the church, into the body of Christ. They're having the same experience that we did. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Peter was accompanied by Jews, circumcised believers, or born-again Christians. They were shocked. God is going to bring Gentiles into the family of God. And then when they found out on equal terms with the Jew, the dividing, separating wall is broken down, and a Gentile has as much access and right to church age blessings as a Jew does. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with languages and exalting God. This was the sign. On the day of Pentecost, the work of the Holy Spirit was identified by speaking, by the apostles being able to speak foreign languages which they did not know, but which the people who heard them from about 19 different areas of the empire had come for the day of Pentecost understood what they were saying in their own language. And they marvel at this. These guys are just people from Galilee. They're fishermen. Where did they learn these languages? It was God's way of saying, this is the word of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. Same thing happened to these Gentiles. And they're speaking, not in gibberish. That comes out. That's what Satan did with this later to pervert it. That's what Pentecostalists and charismatics do. But he spoke with real languages. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, when this speaking in tongues first appears, you may wonder, how do we know it's real languages? Well, because the Greek word for real languages is dialectos. And twice that word is used to describe what the people at Pentecost were doing. They were speaking dialectos. It's translated tongues, but it's really languages. And because it's dialectos, and of course you can hear with your ear, we get the word, English word, dialect from that. It was real languages that they spoke. Now this had to be an act of God. They could not do this on their own. And Peter said, they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we. Can he? Can anybody doubt that these people have a right now to the ordinance of water baptism, to be immersed in water, to demonstrate to all the world that they have been immersed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. They are baptized by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about being baptized into Christ. And that happens at the point of salvation. Interestingly enough, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, describing that event, doesn't tell us that they were baptized. We learn that from this passage. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were all placed into Christ by the act of the Holy Spirit. Verse 48, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Oh boy, what a party they must have had then as Peter settles down to instruct them. So this is what is behind Acts 15. Verse 7, Peter stands up, says to the brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth there at Joppa with the Cornelius household, Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That was 7 years ago. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as also he did to us. Peter said, I know they were in the body of Christ because they were doing the same thing we did when we were baptized into the body and speaking in these foreign languages. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. Not by the law of Moses anymore, and he cleansed us by the law of Moses, by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you trying to put these Gentiles, Christians, under the Mosaic law, which they can't keep any more than we can keep it or our forefathers have ever kept it? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. That's kind of backwards. You would think that he would have said, now we believe that they are saved in the same way as we are saved by the grace of Jesus. But he doesn't. He says, we Jews who have the Mosaic law, who know it, who used to live by it, and who some of you want to still live by it, we have been saved by grace, not by keeping that law. And the same thing is true of these people. See, he puts it in the right way. He said, why do you think that they should come under the law? Because we weren't saved by the law. We were saved by the gift of God. And that pretty well settled the issue. Now, this Jerusalem Church Council met in 49 A.D., dedicated to the issue of legalism in the Christian life, and 10 years earlier had been the incident of Cornelius. Now Peter refutes the legalizers, and he points out that the Jews are also saved by the grace of God. Then Paul and Barnabas step up with their testimony because they've been on a mission operation down at Antioch. Acts 15:12, and all the multitude kept silent after Peter had spoken, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. The same thing Paul and Barnabas testified to had been experienced by them among the Gentiles. So now the council, led by the apostles, make a decision. And the pastor, teacher of the Church of Jerusalem, James, half-brother of Jesus, steps up to summarize the issue. Acts 15:13. And after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon, the Jewish name for Peter, appropriate in that setting, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, the incident in the household of Cornelius in Joppa. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. And at this point, he proceeds to quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And the point that he's going to make in these verses, without our going into too many details, is that God has a program for Israel which is not operative now. And God has a program for the church which is operational now. But after God has finished gathering out a bride for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, during the age of the church and the grace system of life, He's going to turn back to all the covenant promises made to Israel from Abraham on down all the way through David. So in verse 16, he says, quoting Amos. Now, I don't want to imply here that Amos understood that this had to do with the church age, because nobody knew about the church in the Old Testament. Amos only knew that God had revealed something to him. And he didn't fully understand how it was going to work out. Just as Peter says, the apostles understood that the Savior of the world would come as a conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, and He would come as a suffering lamb. And Peter said, they didn't understand that. How can you come as a conquering lion and be a suffering lamb? Lambs usually suffer inside of lions, not outside. What's the story here? And Peter says, they didn't understand that first He was going to come as the suffering Lamb of God who would die upon the cross for the sins of all mankind. And when He returned at the second coming, it'd be as a conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, when He would assume His role as King of the world for the millennial kingdom. Amos did not understand all this, but James, because he knows church age doctrine now, sees how all this fits in. So after these things, after the calling out of the church age, I will return, Christ says, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David refers to Israel. The covenant with David was that a king would reign forever from the millennial kingdom on down through eternity from the throne of David, his father. And Jesus Christ is the last in the line, the kingly line, the royal line of David. He's in heaven waiting to come to fulfill this promise to Israel. The tabernacle of David, Israel, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. This is going to happen in the millennium. Can you tell me, is there anybody here smart enough tonight to be able to tell me what the condition of Israel is today? Is it in ruins, or is it coming up roses? It's exactly what this describes. Amos is talking about it being in ruins, and that's where Israel is today. And the amillennialists, because they're not good students of the Scriptures, have assumed that there's no future for Israel and that the church has replaced Israel. That was a great mistake that the Reformers made. So they got things all botched up in every way they possibly could. And that's why out of these churches that came out of the Reformation, there's all this legalism of the practices of Moses. Holy things, but not the real holiness. But they're very fanatical. I was a junior age boy. It was one of those special holy days, a Christmas Eve or something. And it was a cold Chicago day. And there was a banister made of stone as you came out of the church. And I was stopping there waiting for my parents. And I had a Bible. And the stone was cold, and being a brilliant person of technological matters at that time, it was not comfortable sitting on that cold stone. But I did have a Bible in my hand, and since I knew that paper had great insulation qualities, I put it on the stone and sat on it. A lady came out of the church, saw me sitting on that Bible, said, "You're sitting on the Word of God?" I went straight up, got off the Word of God. I've never gotten on it since. I always look very carefully before I sit down. I never want to sit on a Bible again. This holy book, how crazy can you get? That, folks, is legalism. So, I will restore it, in order that that the rest of mankind, referring to Jews, believing Jews, may seek the Lord, those are the ones that Amos had in mind, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, the church. Amos didn't understand that. But he did know that somehow the Gentiles are going to come in for blessing with God through the Jews. Says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So there is a biblical basis for the separation of Gentile Christians from the Mosaic law. It was never designed for them, and it has come to its termination. And there are Gentiles who are going to be saved in the millennium without circumcision, without any of these rituals, as Gentiles have been saved ever since. So here's the decision of the council. Therefore, verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment, James goes on to say, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. We'll get into that more later. Meat contaminated because it was offered to an idol, now taken and put in the butcher shop there in the temple. Should Christians eat that meat? Because it was an offering to the idol, Jews were offended by that. Nothing wrong with it, but they were offended by it. And it would wound them spiritually. So don't eat meat which has been offered to idols. And from fornication. You see how prevalent this was among Christians even? Sexual orientation first. Instead of spirit, soul, and body. It was on the human level, body, soul, and spirit. The tail end of it was spiritual things. The first thing you do is you go physically together, and you start pawing on each other because the physical is the first thing rather than a spiritual union. So don't do that. And from what is strangled and from blood. Don't eat an animal that's been strangled because the blood is in it. You must not eat the blood. That is offensive to a Jew. It is a life. And if its throat hasn't been cut and the blood drained, don't eat it. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, Jews, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath, every Saturday. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barnabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter to them. They wrote a letter. And they said, here's what our conclusion is, and this is what we have to say to you as Gentile Christians. You're right. You're not under control of the Mosaic law, but we do not want you to offend the Jewish Christians. So verse 23 says, the letter, the apostles and the brethren, who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. We're writing to Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, Jewish guys, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls with their legalism, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas, Silas, who themselves will also report the same thing by word of mouth. All of these were reliable witnesses. The Jewish community in Antioch knew them, and therefore they would accept the report as accurate from the apostles in Jerusalem. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, Gentiles, no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Adios. Very simple. These four little things, offensive to the Jews, just be sensitive Christians, and don't do that. verse 30. The delegation from Antioch returns home with the council's letter, the decision respecting their relationship to the Mosaic law as a way of life, but respect of it, but not obligatory upon them. Acts 15:30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of his encouragement. These are the Gentile Christians. And Judas and Silas, who being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Silas stayed with them. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, continuing to teach these Gentile Christians and the Jewish converts. For the Christians in Colossae, therefore, because of this background, of this decision, the Apostle Paul is telling them, do not let them judge you relative to things you eat or to beverages you drink on the basis of the teachings of the Mosaic law. It doesn't apply to them. And what you eat and what you drink is none of their business. Churches commonly have preachers in the pulpit who, because they are not trained and good students of the Word of God, they do not do what Scripture says, rightly dividing the Word of truth, separating what belongs to the age of the Jew of Israel from that which belongs to the age of grace of the Christian from each other. They teach subjection to Mosaic laws. They commonly have people in pulpits who tell people that the lifestyle of the Mosaic law applies to them. And as we showed you this morning, it's revealed in their vocabulary. The words that they use, Sabbath day, tithing, holy days, the sprinkling of cleansing water, the whole bit, all of these forbidden foods, these are all part of the Mosaic system. So we are not under that obligation. But then we have that problem. And boy, how often I've seen that. Christians who use their freedom in Christ to justify their doing of evil. And Christians can be knock you out of your gourd of how they can twist and justify doing of evil. We have lots of rules. There's nothing that was wrong for the Jew to do in moral matters is not wrong for the Christian. It's the same righteousness of God. But there is freedom. But then I have freedom to do certain things that I have to consider whether I'm going to do it. Because I might offend an immature Christian, an immature brother or sister in Christ, someone to whom, maybe who isn't a Christian, to whom I might give a testimony. If you were at the Olympics, surrounded by Mormons galore, you'd have a problem about drinking tea and coffee. That is a very offensive thing to do. Joseph Smith got it in his head that he had a revelation from God, you should not drink tea or coffee. So if you're going to be in the presence of a Mormon, you might want to say, I'll just have water. Forget the tea. Forget the coffee. I'll do that at home where it will not be offensive. Well, it's amazing that there are major portions of Scripture and of understandably by the Apostle Paul, who says, now let me tell you how to use your freedom without hurting other believers. And that is a marvelous area of Christian grace. You can remember and hurt other people by neglect. You can also hurt them by doing the things you ought not to do in their presence. We'll pick that up next time.